Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we give thanks for what it teaches, and we pray that we would gain understanding from it. Help us to all hear and imbibe the instructions it gives us, that we might be able to stand in this evil day to the glory of your holy name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. We're covering our epistle passage today, which is from Ephesians chapter 6. We've been doing a few passages from Ephesians over the last few weeks, and now we're coming close to the end of that letter of Paul's. So the Chinese military strategist Sun Tzu wrote The Art of War in the 5th century BC. And in that text he said a lot of very interesting things, but one of the most poignant was this. He said, "If you do not know your enemies, but do know yourself, you will win one and you will lose one. If you do not know your enemies nor yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle. But if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. Knowing both yourself and your enemy is essential to victory in any warfare. You must know yourself, both your strengths and your weaknesses. And likewise, you must know your enemy for precisely the same reason." They say we're in chapter 6 now of Ephesians, and one of the things that Paul has laboured so far is the Ephesians knowing themselves, both in terms of strengths and in weaknesses. In terms of weaknesses, these are legion. He began in chapter 2 by telling them that they had been dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, completely dead in trespasses and sins, meaning that in and of themselves, they were incapable of pleasing God, incapable of living righteously, and certainly incapable of saving themselves. They had, he informs them, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then in chapter 4, he tells them that they need to put off their corrupt behaviour, which includes deceitful lusts and lying and stealing and bitterness and anger and wrath and clamour and evil speaking and malice. These are all weaknesses that they once displayed and which they were prone to falling back into. They had at least a dozen Achilles' heels each, which could be exploited by an enemy that was seeking their harm. But as well as these weaknesses, Paul also told them about their strengths, except, of course, these are not their strengths at all, but rather strengths given to them by God. God, he tells them in chapter 1, chose them before the foundation of the world, and so they are his. God raised them up and made them sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, he tells them in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he tells them that God is strengthening them with might by his spirit in the inner man. In the next chapter, he tells them that he is using his church to perfect them and that his spirit is renewing their minds. And then in chapter 5, he tells them that they are being filled, or they should be filled, by the Spirit of God by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so, although they are indeed very weak, very sinful people, they are weak and sinful people who've been saved by God and are constantly being strengthened by him. But having told them all about their own weaknesses and God's strength working in them throughout the epistle, as he comes to the end of the letter, Paul tells them about their enemies. Firstly, he tells them who they are in verses 11 and 12. The devil, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Then he tells them of their strategies and weapons. He refers to the wiles or the cunning of the devil in verse 11. That is the strategy of deception that is used by Satan and his host. He then refers to the fiery darts, or sometimes translated flaming arrows, of the wicked in verse 16, which is a reference to how these powers aim at us, seeking to exploit our weaknesses in order to destroy us. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Having set out who their enemies are and some of the strategies and weapons being used, He then goes on to tell the Ephesians how they can and must withstand these assaults by putting on the full armour of God. The full armour of God being a spiritual defence against spiritual enemies. So what we'll do this morning is we'll delve into these aspects of these of the spiritual battle. Firstly, by looking at knowing our enemies, their strategies and weapons. And then secondly, by looking at the full armour of God, what it is and how it works. So firstly, knowing your enemies. Actually, with the spiritual warfare that Paul is talking about, there's a stage before knowing about our enemies. And that is to make sure that we are clear on their actual existence. There's a line in the film, The Usual Suspects, which put it like this. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Now, as you know, we just recently went through the yearly celebration of Halloween. And if you've lived through as many Halloweens or thereabouts as I have, you'll have noticed a couple of things. Firstly, each year the celebration seems to increasingly make light of evil. But secondly, a lot of the things that you see in it seem to get darker and darker every year. It's simultaneously become more frivolous in its depiction of evil spirits and demonic forces, but also much darker in the way that some things are portrayed. It's actually become almost an inversion of what the original celebration, All Hallows Eve, was about. But back in the day, this was actually a celebration of the victory of Christ and of goodness over the devil and of evil. And in those days, people really did believe in a malevolent spirit called the devil, and they took him seriously. But they also believed in a Christ who had triumphed over him such that his days were numbered. Fast forward to today, and what you find is that most people do not really believe in the devil. The materialistic worldview that people have been sucked into believing precludes the existence of such a being. So according to a Gallup poll taken in 1957, then around 34% of British people believed in the existence of a real and actual devil. According to a YouGov poll taken in 2013, this figure had dropped to just 18%. So in little more than half a century in this country, belief in the devil dropped from over a third to less than a fifth of people. Yet curiously and paradoxically, at the same time, fascination with the occult and horror has grown. And that's a fact amply testified by the explosion of films in the horror genre. So in 1957, when over a third of people believed in the devil, the horror genre didn't really even exist then. But today, according to some estimations, the horror genre accounts for around 10 to 12% of all films shown in cinemas. It's almost as if we listened to a warning that C.S. Lewis once gave on devils and decided to fall into both traps that he warned about. This is what he said. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." So our society simultaneously no longer believes in demonic forces, yet is nonetheless managing to develop an excessive and unhealthy interest in much that pertains to them. The Bible studiously avoids both these errors, and so should we. So it mentions the devil in the first few pages in chapter 3 of Genesis, where he is there called the serpent. And it there presents him as the architect of man's rebellion against God and therefore of all the evil that follows. But actually after that initial mention, he gets very little coverage in the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, he's only mentioned in four books, and those only very briefly, once in 1 Chronicles, once in the Psalms, twice in Zechariah, and then the most mentions in the book of Job with 11 mentions. There's also just one reference as well to the name Lucifer in the book of Isaiah. But other than this, there's nothing else about him directly at all. Where wickedness is depicted, it is by and large man's wickedness that is depicted and not demonic forces. There are occasional hints at something beyond this and behind this and of wicked men seeking out demonic forces, such as the Canaanite practice of seeking communication with such spirits, which is denounced by God in Deuteronomy 18. "There shall not be found among you any that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that use divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer." But by and large, although the devil and demonic powers are there in the Old Testament, they're largely in the background and by no means the main focus, which is really on God's dealings with humanity, on man's wickedness and God's judgment and redemption. When we come to the New Testament, we find many more references to the devil, to Satan, to demonic forces. As particularly so in the Gospels, as we see the climax of God's plan of redemption coming to a head. Now there, he is referred to as the devil, which comes from the Greek word diabolos, which is a word meaning slanderer or accuser, a word very similar to a Hebrew word Satan, which means accuser or adversary. And then throughout the rest of the New Testament, he's referred to in various ways. These include the evil one, prince of the power of the air, the accuser of the brethren, the dragon, and that old serpent. But although the Bible states and affirms the existence of this malevolent creature, it does so in a way that is actually fairly understated and which does not dwell excessively on him or his wickedness. He is named, he is there, some of his actions are recorded, but there is no great obsession. And we should seek to imitate this same balanced pattern and approach, aware of his existence, understanding his strategy, but by no means obsessed. Now, along with the paradox that I already mentioned, which is of people believing less in the existence of demonic forces, whilst becoming more fascinated with horror and evil, there's another phenomenon and something of a paradox that has become noticeable in recent years. And this is where many unbelievers have come to believe in some kind of dark spiritual forces behind world events, at the same time as many Christians have become blind to dark spiritual forces driving a lot of the goings on right now. In some sense, many unbelievers have been somewhat more astute than their believing neighbours of late. They've correctly seen that the events of the last few years are not at all normal, and are trying to find purely human explanations for some of them is actually largely futile. But sadly, many of those people have stopped there. They believe in some spiritual battle, but they have not surrendered to Christ, who is above all principalities and power. And in some ways, such people are left in a much worse position than they were before their eyes started to become open to it. To believe in demonic forces, but without understanding and believing that Christ has conquered them and will one day destroy them, that's a very dark place to be and can lead to that kind of unhealthy obsession that C.S. Lewis warned about. On the other hand, many Christians on some level obviously believe in the existence of the devil and demonic activity, but have seemed to be utterly blind to this as an explanation to some of the things that have taken place. Even today, there are many who think that locking whole nations down was done for health reasons, or that the forced covering of the face, the seat of the image of God, was done to stop microscopic virus particles, or that injecting billions of people with modified RNA delivered by lipid nanoparticles was done to prevent viral transmission, or that moving to a world where our physical, biological and digital selves are fused together is really all about helping us to access public services. That these things are the products of entirely well-meaning people trying their best to help, even if they are maybe a bit incompetent in the imposition of their niceness upon us. Now, part of our task is to avoid both of these ditches, to avoid attributing everything to the devil and demonic forces instead of focusing on Christ who rules over them, but also to avoid that Christian naivety where each step we are taking towards the digital gulag is just nice people doing their best. What Paul does in this passage and throughout the epistle should help us avoid these ditches. So he does so by lifting the veil to show his hearers that there really is this personal spiritual enemy, and there really are demonic forces with strategies and with weapons aimed at our destruction. Yet he does so in such a way as to show that this personal enemy is already doomed. He is to be feared, for he can do great damage. But you are Christ's, and Christ has already essentially defeated him. For instance, in verse 12 of our passage, Paul tells his hearers, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, where have we heard something like that before? Actually, if we go back to chapter 1 of his letter to the Ephesians, we find some of those same things mentioned there. But they're mentioned in relation to Christ. And it is that after his resurrection, Christ was set at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, and he says, quote, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Then in the parallel epistle to this, which is Colossians, his language is, if anything, even stronger. There he tells his hearers that in his death and resurrection, Christ has spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What Paul is doing then is putting his hearers on their guard that there are spiritual enemies out to destroy them, yet doing so in the context of that which he said earlier on in the epistle. The context being of having told them that these spiritual enemies are already under Christ. Yes, they have power, but it's a power that is subordinate to the real power in the universe, which is Christ, to whom all authority has been given in both heaven and on earth. The devil is a malevolent force, but he is a malevolent force who is under Christ and is doomed to destruction. But what are the strategy and the weapons used by the devil and these rulers of darkness? Well, in terms of strategy, Paul speaks in verse 11 about what he calls the wiles of the devil. And that word wiles carries the sense of deceitful scheming. It's similar to the word first used to describe the devil in chapter 3 of Genesis. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. That word translated subtle there, and in the context is given, is very similar to wiles, meaning crafty or cunning. He is a master strategist using cunning and craft in order to deceive and to destroy. And that's very clearly seen in that first temptation. The immediate object of his deception was Eve, but the real target was Adam, the covenant head of humanity. But rather than going straight to Adam, who had received the command not to eat of the fruit of the tree directly from God, so may have been more likely to resist that direct interaction, his strategy was to deceive the woman, the Achilles heel of the setup, that she might then bring her husband down. And so she did, and so was the whole human race plunged into sin and into wickedness through that strategy. Now, although the devil can come to any one of us at any time to tempt, he often works by proxy, as he did there. And we can see this in the Epistle to the Ephesians itself. The word translated as wiles in verse 11 of our text is also something that he'd used in chapter 4, the only other time it's used in the Bible. So in chapter 4, verse 14, it's there translated cunning craftiness, with Paul warning the Ephesians that they should be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, wiles, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Notice what's happening here. The cunning craftiness he mentioned there is from men, deceitful men using cunning tactics, seeking opportunities to deceive. But by using that same word in both passages to talk about the deceitfulness of men and of the devil, what Paul is saying is this: behind that sleight of men and their cunning craftiness, ultimately we find the hand of the devil and his deception. Or, to flip that on its head, the cunning of the devil is often employed through men who lie in wait to deceive. Now, I have to be careful here. The fact that the devil's cunning is often manifest through men doesn't imply that these men are in league with the devil. It does not mean that they are necessarily possessed by him or hold secret counsels with him. What it does mean is that he is able and willing to use men as his useful idiots to deceive others. In fact, these deceitful men, in their own way, may be just as deceived as those they are seeking to deceive. Again, think back to Eve in the garden. In no way was she in league with the devil or possessed by him. Rather, she was simply deceived by him and was then used as a tool to bring her husband and all humanity down with her. So it's important that we grasp how this worked. These principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness that Paul speaks about are all spiritual powers. And we know this because he says it's not flesh and blood that we are wrestling or struggling with. Yet his warning about this cunning and deception of men in chapter 4, followed by his warning in chapter 6 of the cunning and deception of the devil, shows how this often works, which is basically that those spiritual principalities and powers hold influence over earthly principalities and powers. And again, that is not to say that men are necessarily in league with or possessed by demonic forces, or that's not necessarily out of the question in some cases. But it's not that they literally take their marching orders from Satan after holding close counsel with them. Rather, it is that the modus operandi of Satan and his host often involves bringing deception on one group of people who are then used to go and to deceive others. We see this in the current state of deep deception that we live under. Men in earthly principalities and power setting out to deceive whole nations with truly wicked schemes. Do they work for the devil? No, not directly. Yet according to Jesus, it can be said that such wicked rulers are sometimes of the devil. So in his confrontation with the Jewish leaders in John 8, he tells them that they bear a certain family likeness. He says to these men, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father will ye do." The devil and his spiritual principalities and powers deceive, and they do so often by deceiving earthly principalities and powers and then using them to deceive and to destroy others. The strategy and the aim is always to deceive in order to ultimately destroy. To deceive in order to turn us away from following God, to destroy our peace, to destroy our walk with God, to destroy us from being fruitful, and ultimately to destroy our faith. And as far as unbelievers are concerned, to thwart them from ever coming to faith and to peace and to fruitfulness. But if that's the strategy, what are the weapons employed? Paul describes them in this way. He says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." So fiery darts, or flaming arrows, as it's sometimes translated, are coming your way. What do flaming arrows do? Three things. Number one, they seek to pierce the target. Number two, they seek to set on fire. And number three, they sow panic. This is what would happen when an army was faced with these things flying towards them. There would be panic, confusion, and chaos. So the purpose of flaming arrows of the wicked towards the righteous is precisely this: to pierce at your most vulnerable point, to set on fire and to sow panic and chaos. They're designed to pierce the target, which is you and I, at our most vulnerable points where we are most likely to be tempted. They're aimed at causing fire, that is, to burn us and to then burn those around us. And their purpose is to cause chaos, which happens when we succumb to them and it produces a trail of devastation. Now, they can come chiefly in two forms: temptation and accusation. In terms of temptation, they seek to pierce our Achilles' heels, our weaknesses, where we are most liable to sin. If they hit the target, we are not only pierced, but we become spiritually burned by our pride, envy, lust, bitterness, whatever that may be. This then causes panic, chaos, and confusion if we allow these things to manifest themselves openly. Chaos in our marriages, chaos in our homes, chaos in our churches, because we've allowed these flaming arrows to enter us and to wreck us, plunging us into sin, and then the fire that it kindles spreads. Another form that these flaming arrows come at us is in the form of accusation. So the very name Satan means the accuser, and he not only tempts you to sin, but also he accuses you to rob you of your peace. Sometimes these accusations are justified, particularly if you have just succumbed to one of those flaming arrows of temptation. So you get the flaming arrow of temptation, you fall into sin, and then comes the flaming arrow of accusation. The answer to that is Christ and his grace. The answer to that is repentance. You come before God. "Yes, I have succumbed to this flaming arrow of temptation. I have sinned. Forgive me." He forgives you. You are freely and fully pardoned, and God has had his mercy. He remembers it no more, and neither should you nor the devil. Sometimes, of course, these accusations are unjustified, though, where there are false charges made against you. And these can either come in terms of burning your conscience, or they can come in terms of false accusations, which are given by proxy by other people. But whether temptations or accusations, all of this brings us more particularly onto how we are to deal with this. How are we to deal with this cunning trickery and fend off these attacks? And this is where Paul uses the imagery of a soldier dressed for battle. And he does so because he wants his hearers to know that they are in a war. And as with any war, they must be dressed appropriately. But before he goes on to tell us exactly what this armour consists of, he tells us whose it is and where it comes from. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is not your armour or your power. It is God's armour and it is his power. But actually, it's even more than that. It's not just God's armour that you borrow from him. The armour is, in fact, Christ himself. So if you recall, a few weeks ago, we covered a passage from Ephesians 4 where Paul says, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And one of the things that was said there was that putting on the new man is another way of saying put on Christ. For he is the new man. He is the new and the last Adam. Likewise, when Paul exhorts his hearers to put on the full armour of God, he is exhorting them essentially to put on Christ. How do we know this? Because the descriptions he gives of the armour are taken from prophecies about Christ, most of which come from the book of Isaiah and his depictions of a messianic warrior to come. We look at those just briefly in turn. So in verse 14, Paul says, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. Here he's drawing on imagery from chapter 11 of Isaiah, where it says in verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his, that is Christ's loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The girdle of his loins refers to a belt used to tuck long clothing in order to be ready for action. So Paul uses that imagery and he joins the words righteousness and faithfulness together into one word, truth, and exhorts his hearers to be girded for action by putting on truth. But not just truth in some abstract sense. Rather, it is the subject to that prophecy, Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We are therefore to get ready for action by putting on Christ, the truth. Paul then speaks in the second half of that verse 14 of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, he's drawing on imagery from Isaiah, which in another prophecy of Christ says, for he put on on righteousness as a breastplate. So as with the girdle or the belt of truth, it is not our righteousness or some abstract righteousness we are to put on. It is Christ himself. And in Jeremiah 23, he is called the Lord, our righteousness. We are therefore to protect ourselves with Christ, our righteousness. Third, Paul exhorts his hearers to have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, he's drawing from Isaiah, where we find this description in chapter 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, or the gospel, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So there you have feet shod with the gospel of peace. And although this can apply to anyone who brings the gospel to people, the primary sense is again referring to Christ. He is the embodiment of the gospel, and he is, as Isaiah tells us elsewhere, the Prince of Peace. So we are to put on Christ our peace. Next, Paul refers to the shield of faith in verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now this time the reference is a bit less clear than the others, albeit that there are tons of references to the Lord as the shield of his people in the Old Testament. So for example, in Psalm 28, David says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. When Paul says, take to yourselves the shield of faith, his emphasis is on the shield first and foremost, not the faith. In other words, it's not your faith that is the shield, but rather the shield that is the object of your faith. And that shield is Christ and his faithfulness. We are therefore to defend ourselves with Christ, our shield. Paul then tells his hearers to put on the helmet of salvation. Again, this is taken from Isaiah and yet another prophecy of Christ where it says, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. In taking the helmet of salvation upon his head, Christ has become our salvation. And so, again, it is Christ, our salvation, that we are to clothe ourselves with. And then finally, Paul tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As you may have guessed, the imagery is again taken from Isaiah and another prophecy of Christ, where it says, "The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, that hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then, of course, at the start of the Gospel of John, we know that Jesus is called the Word of God. So yet again, in this array, we are being exhorted to put on Christ. Christ, the Word of God, whose Word is, as the book of Hebrews tells us, quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Putting all this together, what does it mean? It means that you need to get ready to fight, and you need to do so by putting on Jesus Christ. He is our battle gear, both our defense and our attack. He is the belt of truth, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the breastplate of righteousness, for he is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the shoes of the gospel of peace, for he is the embodiment of the gospel, and he is the Prince of Peace. He is the helmet of salvation, for he has become our salvation and is the saviour of the world. He is the shield of faith, for he is our shield, our stronghold, our help in times of trouble. And he is the sword of the Spirit, for he is the word of God itself. Put all of this on, says Paul, and stand. In fact, he says that we are to stand no less than three times in this passage, along with one use of the word withstand. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Paul wants us to stand firm, and he wants us to withstand the assaults that come our way, that we may be able to stand in this evil day. He's calling us to fight, but to make sure that we are fighting in the right way. And that is with spiritual weapons, because it's principally spiritual wickedness in high places that we are fighting with. As he puts it in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Notice he said there that our weapons, which are spiritual, are mighty. Spiritual is not a synonym for weak. Spiritual weapons, rightly used, cast down arrogance and pride. Spiritual weapons, rightly used, wreck everything that exalts itself above Jesus Christ. And the reason they do so is because those spiritual weapons are Christ himself. Christ the truth, Christ our righteousness, Christ our peace, Christ our shield, Christ our salvation, Christ the word. Christ, who has made a show of those principalities and powers, openly triumphing over them. Christ, who is seated far above them, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We have a terrible foe, a foe who wants to destroy us by deceiving us, making us faithless, doubting, fruitless, and even despairing. But we also have a king who has defeated that demon and all his hosts at the cross and the resurrection. And in so doing, he has doomed those rulers of darkness that we wrestle with to eternal damnation. Now, we may not particularly feel like fighting with such demonic forces, but Paul tells us it's not an option, since they are determined to fight with us, whether we like it or not. They are determined to send their flaming arrows of temptation and accusation to us, whether we like it or not. So the exhortation is this: stand in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might. Withstand by being wise to the schemes and the malice of the evil one. Fight by clothing yourself with the one who is truth, righteousness, peace, salvation, faithfulness, the eternal word. And do so confidently that he has already won the victory over these forces that would seek to destroy you. And he will ultimately send them to their doom while you arise in glory. As we close, how do we apply this to ourselves then? So number one, put on the armour. Now that might sound a tad facetious given that I've been talking about nothing else for the last 10 minutes or so, but what I mean is really that you do need to make sure you are putting it on, else it will not work. You can have the best security system for your house that money can buy, but if you don't switch it on, it ain't going to work. No matter how much you familiarize yourself with it, no matter how much you read the instructions, no matter how much you wax lyrical about how good it is, the only way it will work is to set it up according to the manufacturer's instructions, to plug it in and to switch it on. Likewise, we can sit here reading about and thinking about putting on the full armor of God, but we need to put it on, otherwise it won't work. But what does that mean? It means that whatever situation we face in life, we need to do so with the mind, the spirit, and the strength of Christ. When we're faced with the mountain of lies in our postmodern propaganda era, put on Christ, our belt of truth. When we're faced with our own sin or the sins of others, put on Christ, our breastplate of righteousness. When we're faced with accusations of guilt, put on Christ, our helmet of salvation. When we're faced with hostility and contention, put on Christ, the gospel of peace. When we are faced with the furnace of trials, put on Christ, our shield to quench the flaming arrows that are aimed our way. When we are faced with the claims of an unbiblical world, unsheath your sword, that is Christ, the word of God. And use these means that God has given you to defend yourself and to advance his kingdom. Secondly, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon a few ditches to avoid. One of which is a propensity to focus too much on the actions of demons when we see all the bad stuff going down. And the other is a propensity to miss it altogether and remain in sweet naivety as to the level of evil going down. We should strive to avoid either ditch. But we shouldn't seek to do so by trying to straddle some middle neutral ground. Actually, we should seek to do so by trying to walk a higher ground. And that is the higher ground that the Bible is teaching us to do. Paul tells us to stand against the wiles of the devil, and that means that we need to be aware of those wiles, those cunning strategies and what they are. Both those aimed at us personally, deceiving us into believing falsehoods and making us fruitless or even faithless, but also those that are done on a more societal, even global level, aimed at wrecking nations and cultures and tyrannizing people. But at the same time as we are to be acutely aware of these things, we're not to make them our chief focus. That would actually be part of the deception of Satan and a victory for him. Our chief focus should be on overcoming these things using the weapons that God has given us. Spiritual weapons, which are, as we have seen, Christ weapons. Whatever darkness is threatening to overcome us personally, put on Christ and stand against these attacks. Whatever darkness is threatening to overcome our nature, nation and society, put on Christ and stand against these attacks. Never retreat into sweet naivety, pretending not to notice and seeking a nice Christianity which has no backbone. But never allow yourself to be swallowed up by meditating on nothing but darkness. Instead, be wise to the schemes of the devil and of deceitful men, but make sure that Christ is front and centre of it all. And then finally this morning, know that this armour of God is given to you because you are engaged in spiritual warfare. And because you are engaged in spiritual warfare, you need to be ready to fight and to stand. But here's the thing. Every bit of your armour equips you to not only stand against wickedness, but also to defeat it, to overcome it, to overturn it. Just as Christ's truth, righteousness, salvation, peace, faithfulness and word defeated the devil at the cross and the resurrection, so too, in putting on Christ, we further inflict defeat on him and his host. The devil was a liar from the beginning, but Christ is your truth. Put him on and defeat those lies. The principalities are unrighteous, but Christ is your righteousness. Put him on and defeat their unrighteousness. The powers preach false salvation, but Christ is your salvation. Put him on and defeat every false gospel. The rulers of darkness want conflict, but Christ is your peace. Put him on and defeat them by being peacemakers. The wicked want your harm, but Christ is your shield. Put him on and defeat them by quenching their flaming arrows. The demons exalt evil, but Christ is your sword. Unleash that word to cast down all pride and vain imaginations. Prepare for battle, Put on the full armour of God and, as Paul gets to in verse 18, pray like furies. And through Christ, who is above all principalities and powers, stand, withstand, and having done all, stand in this evil day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us defenceless, but have given us the full armour of God, which is Christ. We thank you that by putting on Christ, we can not only defend ourselves against spiritual wickedness in high places, but we can defeat it too. Help us so to put on Christ, his truth, his righteousness, his peace, his salvation, his faithfulness, and his word, that we would not only be able to withstand the wiles of the devil, but having done all, to stand. Enable us not to dismiss the wiles or the power of the devil. Equally, help us not to obsess over him or his power, for Christ has defeated him and is now far above all principalities, powers, and dominions. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.